You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
With all that said, we're going to get into the scriptures now. The title of my sermon for this weekend is The Agape Flow. And it comes out of our gospel reading of the week, which is in Luke 10. We're going to be in Luke 10 as well next week as well. Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. I referenced this in my sermon a few weeks ago, so it's going to be fresh, hopefully, for you. Verse 25, an expert in the law, a Bible scholar, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to just notice the answer Jesus gives, because he would have failed a lot of theology quizzes here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Amen. Now, if we kept reading, the next thing the lawyer does is he says, okay, but who's my neighbor? I agree with that, but who's my neighbor? Let's really define this. I want to make sure we're clear on this, and we're clear on who my neighbor is not. And in response, Jesus tells the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And then he says to the lawyer, he says, now, who was a good neighbor in that story? And the guy says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. The whole thing is in response to this original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is saying, the life of the age to come is one when we're living in love for God and love for one another. And so we can enter into that now. Do this and you will live, and that life finds continuation in the age to come. Very, very interesting passage. I want to focus this morning and drill down on what I think is central to this passage, which is this concept of love. What does it mean? Loving God, loving our neighbor, what is love? And we live in a culture that is profoundly confused about this concept of love. And I think at least part of it has to do with language. In our English language, we use this one word, love, to cover a wide range of territory. So somebody will say, I love spaghetti. I love my children. I love the Dodgers, who finally won a game yesterday. I love God. I love roller coasters. I love my wife. I love my dog. But hopefully you love your wife a little bit differently than the way you love your dog. But that's what I'm talking about. This word love carries so much freight. It gets stretched so thin because it covers all this wide range of meaning. Whereas in the ancient Greek language of the New Testament, they actually had four different words that could be translated love, but they're all very different. And I think it might be helpful to just kind of walk through this briefly and talk about these Greek words for love. It might help us to distinguish between them. So first we have the Greek word storge. Everybody say storge. Storge is very simple. It just means affection, approval. It's the mildest form. This is what you mean when you say, I love your new hairdo. I love what you've done with the kitchen. It's just, I have affection for this. I like this. Storge. The second Greek word is philia, which is friendship. And this is more significant. We're getting more and more significant, because if you have a true friend, a really good friend, they're not necessarily going to storge everything about you. There may be some things about you that they don't approve of or have affection for, but they're still going to remain your friend in the midst of that, right? So that's more significant, philia, friendship. The third Greek word, this one doesn't appear in the New Testament, but it's the word eros, which is romantic love or erotic love. This is the kind of love that is shared between spouses, and it's the only place where it should be shared, by the way. But again, eros, very different from philia. Like in this church, there are plenty of people who I would say to some extent, I have philia love for you. You're my friend. Many of you are my friend. And so we share philia love. But there's only one person in this church for whom I have eros, and that's my wife. Praise God. So if I were speaking Greek, I would say, I philia you, but I don't eros, I don't have eros for you, right? Okay, not a loud amen there, but that's all right. For whatever reason, I don't know, that's weird. Finally, the last Greek word for love is agape. And this is, if you're a longtime churchgoer, you've probably heard the most about agape. And I think maybe the best way to define it is it's ascribing worth to another at cost to yourself. So we're talking about self-sacrificial love. This is the kind of love that God is. And by the way, it's the only one of these that you and I are called to have towards every person on this planet. You're not going to storge everything about everybody in the world. It's impossible for you to have philia love, to be friends with every person on the planet. You shouldn't be having eros with everybody. But we are called to live in agape love towards every person we encounter. And the Bible defines agape not by giving us an abstract definition, but by pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the incarnation of agape. So this verse here in 1 John 3:16, John says, this is, you want to know what love is? You want to, because so many times love is just abstractly defined, it's amorphous, it means anything and everything to anybody. But John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So here we see a flow of agape love from God to us, through us to others. And to kind of help us conceptualize this, I spent some time today putting together a series of diagrams that I think will help us conceptualize and visualize this. So here's the first diagram I want you to look at is, first of all, we begin with God. And I want you to notice I represented God here with a triangle because God is a triune being. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is, from all of eternity, He is perfect, unsurpassable love. 1 John 4:8 and also verse 16 of chapter 4 says, God is love. So love is who God is. Love's not something God does. It's the essence of who God is. Love is who God is. Everything else that God does flows out of that essence. Throughout my life, I've heard Bible teachers and theologians attempt to make this point, and they'll say, oh yes, God is love, but, I don't know why you want to put a but on that, like just leave it there. They'll say, God is love, but God is also holy. God is just. God is a God who issues judgments. Well, of course he is, and of course he does, but they state it as if this is something that's butting up against. This is like a conflict or a tension, and it's not. God is love, period. And everything else about him, even his judgment, even his discipline, flows out of who he is, which is love. Like any good parent, when a healthy mother disciplines her son, this is not something we're contrasting with her love. It's something that's flowing out of her love. She's disciplining on because she's loving. So I think it's so important that we capture that because we have this dichotomy, this false dichotomy created. God is love, but you have to remember he's also holy and keep these things in balance. I think that's so misguided. All right, so God is eternal, perfect, unsurpassable love. And the next diagram is where you enter the picture. God creates you in his image. That's why you are a triangle as well. You are made in the image of the triune God. And that has so many different implications. For example, you have a threefold nature and things like that. But I think one of the most important aspects of being created in the image of the triune God is that you're made for relationship. We are made for community. God himself is a divine community. For all of eternity, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is a relational being. So to be made in his image means we were created for community and relationships. To go against that, to become a solitary hermit by ourselves, we're going against our true nature. So we're relational beings. Then the next part, so God creates you in his image. Now what God wants to do is pour his love into you. He wants to pour his loving presence, his self, into your life. Every one of you are created with a God-shaped vacuum. And you're created that way on purpose so that you might crave God and seek after God and reach out for God so that God can now pour out his love into you, not just in reality, but in an experience, that you would experientially receive the love of God, not just once, but in an ongoing flow, constantly. Every day as I'm sitting with Jesus, that flow, I'm just turning on the faucet and I'm receiving, I'm getting full of the Father's love. And in God's design, this is where your worth comes from. This is where your value, your identity, your security comes from, is solely from God's affirming love. Your worth and value doesn't come from any other source. It doesn't come from anybody else's opinion of you, thank God. It doesn't come from what anybody else thinks or what anybody else says. And it also is not something you generate within yourself through your own performance and your own achievements. That's a false sense of worth that will never satisfy that God-shaped vacuum. Your true sense of worth is from the Father's loving affirmation. So I'm getting full of the Father's love. The next thing that happens organically as I get full of the Father's love is now I'm reflecting it back to God. I can't help it. Man, as I'm receiving God's affirming love every single day, I can't help but just reflect that, mirror that back to God. I'm learning now to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the natural byproduct of all of this is that now I'm also reflecting it to myself. I'm learning, in other words, to love myself properly. Not in some vain, conceited, self-centered way, but simply I'm learning to love myself, to value myself as someone who is loved and valued by God. It's just a matter of agreeing with God's opinion. God's opinion about you, every one of you, was settled on the cross concretely. It was communicated perfectly on the cross. God says, this is what you're worth. You're worth dying for. You have unsurpassable worth in the eyes of God. No matter how you feel, no matter what you've been told throughout your life, God has placed an immeasurable price tag on you. How do we know that? Because he paid an immeasurable price. So in God's eyes, you're worth dying for. And so loving yourself properly is just a matter of agreeing with God's opinion and seeing yourself as one who God sees has eternal value. So I'm reflecting that now to myself, and then naturally, organically, I begin to overflow with that towards other people. Because if it's true that I'm made in God's image, I'm a person that God thinks is worth dying for, that's true of every other person I see. So now I'm going to relate to other people with that same measure of dignity and love. I'm just going to overflow. And it's unilateral. It doesn't matter who the person is. It doesn't matter what they've done, what you see in their life. It's unilateral. It just, God fills me up. I overflow towards other people. And now I'm learning to love my neighbor as myself. But you can't love your neighbor as God intends until you learn how to love yourself. And you cannot love yourself for the right reasons until you know where your worth and value and identity comes from, solely from God. And then the last part of all of this is that according to God's dream and God's design, and I forgot to put a couple arrows here, evidently, I got to fix that for 11 o'clock, but now other people are going to be flowing with that same agape love towards you. They're going to be mirroring it back to you. So now we have a community of people, this whole world according to God's dream, where we are together living in love for God. We're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're loving our neighbors as ourselves. So insofar as this is happening, we are mirroring the Trinity. We are being included in this Trinitarian flow. And to the degree that this is happening, God's will is getting done on earth as it is in heaven. It's really that simple. As we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, everything that God wants to be done is getting done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's why Jesus says everything hangs on this. The whole law and the prophets hang upon this. And if we could just get this down, then everything else that we need to get down will have been gotten down. But if we don't get this down, it doesn't matter whatever else we do get down. It's not going to matter. It's going to be worthless. Everything hangs on receiving and reflecting the agape love of God. Is everybody with me so far? Sometimes I can't tell at 9 o'clock. Y'all got to talk back to me from time to time. Okay. James in the New Testament agrees with all of this. He calls this the royal law. It's the supreme law. It's the most important thing. Paul in in Ephesians 5, he says, imitate God. Be imitators of God. Mimic God. And then he says, here's what it looks like. You live in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Live in love. You are to live in that love towards all people at all times in all situations. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. There is no off button to that love. There's no pause button. It's a constant flow. If you've got any breath in your lungs, it's the right time to love. If you've got any brain waves in your skull, it's the right time to love. If you've got any pulse, it's the right time to love. It doesn't matter who's standing in front of you, what they've done, what they've said. If you're alive, it's the right time to love them. Live in love, and agape love always looks like Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, do everything in love. Everything you do is to be done to express agape love, which means if you can't express agape love while you're doing it, you're not supposed to do it. I tell people, you know, whenever you're in an argument with somebody, it doesn't matter what the argument's over. It could be politics. It could be theology. It could be over a parking space or who's going to do the dishes or whatever. But when you're in an argument, if winning that argument becomes more important than expressing agape love towards that person, you're doing it wrong. You should just stop talking and walk away. Amen. Because it doesn't matter how right you are, if you're arguing out of any other motivation other than love, you're wrong. Everything we do is to be done in love. In Colossians, Paul says, above all, clothe yourselves. Above all. Everybody say above all. Above all, clothe yourselves with love. Peter agrees in chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Peter, above all, maintain constant love for one another. Put love above everything else they're saying. Whatever other concerns you have, whatever other opinions you have, whatever beliefs you have, whatever other good deeds you want to do, make love the supreme thing. Put it above all virtues and even all doctrines. You can have all the virtues in the world. If you don't have love, it's worthless. You can believe all the right doctrines in the world. If you don't have love, it's worthless. Love is the most important doctrine. Now, are there other important doctrines? You better believe it. We'll talk about it this Wednesday at our seminar. We're going to talk about the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, a lot of very important foundational doctrines. But doctrines only matter insofar as they're forming us into people who love God and love others, period. Love is the most important doctrine. To not love as Christ loved you is the greatest heresy possible. You know, as we're talking about church history in our seminar this month, and we'll meet again this Wednesday at 6:30 if you're interested. The first one last Wednesday is on the podcast, so if you missed it, go back and listen to the early church. But you know, there was a period of time in church history where, I mean, it was just things get really, really ugly and nasty, and the church just, they just become the doctrine police and executioners, and they find people who just don't believe quite right in their estimation. They call them heretics. And they would just kill people for being heretics. Now, were some of them heretics? Yeah, a lot of them were heretics. But you tell me who's the greatest heretic. Is it the heretic who got killed or the heretic who set him on fire and burned him alive in the name of Jesus? I'm going to suggest to you perhaps that torturing and killing somebody does not really express Calvary-like love towards that person. So that's the greater heresy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, nothing has any value unless it's done in love. You can speak in the tongues of men and angels, he says. You can have all the faith in the world that can move mountains. You can do all these signs, wonders, and miracles, understand all of the mysteries that exist, have all the knowledge in the world, do all the good deeds in the world. But if it's not being done out of a fullness of love for the purpose of communicating agape love, Paul says it's a clanging cymbal, it's a noisy gong, it's worthless, be done with it. Love is the all or nothing of kingdom life. It's what gives everything else value, which is one of the reasons why I tell people, anytime you're considering participating and investing in a ministry, whether it's a church or whether it's like a parachurch organization, anytime you're wanting to participate in a ministry, I think you need to ask some questions, and you do need to ask, what do they believe? I think that's important. What are their doctrines? Ask that question. But I'm going to tell you the more important question, the most important question is, does this ministry emanate with the same kind of humble, self-sacrificial, others-oriented love that I see Jesus reveal on the cross? Does this look like Jesus? Does this ministry permeate with Jesusness? I'll just say it that way. Because if it doesn't manifest the beauty of the kingdom of God, if it doesn't look like Jesus on the cross praying over his executioners, forgive them for they don't know what they do, if that kind of love isn't permeating the ministry, I would encourage you to move on and consider some other ministry, because that's not the kingdom. No matter how right their beliefs are, if they're not characterized by the cross-shaped love of Christ, it's not the kingdom. So invest in something that does reflect the love of Christ, because love is the all or nothing. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith energized by love. That's a big statement. Everything really hangs on ascribing unsurpassable worth to others, sacrificing for others, being Christ-like towards others. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And Jesus even includes our enemies in this equation, as he repeatedly taught and modeled throughout his life. And when we do that, we are truly manifesting the beauty of our God in the world. I'll show that diagram one more time. Sin, here's a great way to think about sin. I think it's the best way to think about sin. Sin is anything that blocks the flow in any direction. Sin is whatever blocks the flow of agape love, love for God, even receiving the love of God and also giving it to other people. Sin is anything that stands in the way of that. Best way to think about sin. So let me give you a few examples, and then we're going to pause. Before we close, we're going to have a time of just reflective prayer together. Individualism is a great example of what I'm talking about. The sin of individualism. We live in a very hyper-individualistic society that causes us to kind of close in on ourselves, and we separate, we kind of isolate ourselves to some extent from everyone else, especially in this city. Los Angeles is one of the loneliest cities in the world because we're so individualistic. And so we close in on ourselves. And what happens is, organically, we begin to prioritize our own interests over that of other people. And this is actually the exact opposite direction of what God wants for our lives. So we must revolt against individualism. It is something that blocks the flow of agape love. Materialism, also rampant in our culture. Materialism is the attempt to get worth and value and significance and identity from what I possess, what I've accomplished, and what I own. And to the extent that I'm getting my worth and value from my possessions or my wealth, then I'm not going to be getting my worth, value, and significance from the love of God. I'm going to be so full of this stuff that I'm not going to have any space or room to receive and experience the love of God. So it's going to block the flow of God's love in my experience, which means I'm not going to have anything to pour out to other people. Rather, I'm going to start doing the opposite. I'm going to start judging and assessing others on the basis of what they own and what they have. So materialism, greed, blocks the flow of agape love in our lives and in our relationships. So we need to revolt against materialism in our lives. A couple more. Self-righteous religion blocks the flow of agape love. Because now I'm trying to get worth and value and significance from the rightness of my beliefs and the rightness of my behavior and how impressive my religious performance is. It's a and it's a very seductive and dangerous form of deception, because I don't know that I'm being deceived. I think I'm doing it right. Self-righteous religion. I'm feeding off of my own performance rather than the affirming love of Christ. And to the degree that I'm getting life from my right beliefs and my right behavior, invariably I'm going to be contrasting myself with other people who have the wrong beliefs and the wrong behavior. So I'm going to become a judger rather than a lover. And that does not manifest the beauty of God's kingdom. So we're called to revolt against that. One other one, racism. Racism is simply getting life from your particular ethnicity in contrast to others. It's another form of judgment. And to the extent that we're polluted with that, we're not going to be manifesting the beauty of our triune God who loves all people and every ethnicity. Agape love, by definition, is unconditional and all-embracing. So this is really God's vision. It's what the kingdom of God looks like in practice. It's you and I, whether in prayer, in silence, sitting with Jesus, in worship, we're just simply on a regular basis getting full of the Father's love, experiencing, receiving the Father's love, reflecting it back to God in worship, reflecting it back to ourselves, and then pouring it out towards other people. This is what the kingdom looks like. And anything that blocks that flow is what we're to be revolting against. So I want to do this prayer exercise with you. I want to invite you to just close your eyes and sit comfortably for just a moment. Just before we take communion and all of that, I want to go through a time of reflective prayer with you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves in this moment. Just want to ask a couple questions here. And right now, just in your own way, invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you. The first question is this: are you getting your core sense of worth and value and significance from Jesus Christ, from what God thinks about you, as evidenced on the cross? Or to what extent, perhaps, is there a part of you that is attempting to get life and worth and significance and security from some other source? Like maybe you're getting worth and value and significance from the fact that you're an American as opposed to some other nationality. Or maybe from the fact that you have a nice voice, or that you're attractive, or that you have a nice car, or you have a impressive talent or skill, or maybe that you're just really religious, like, look at me, I'm here every 9 o'clock on Sunday. Or at least I'm not a sinner like those people. And that's what the Bible calls an idol. And if you just sense that, if you sense that, you know what, I'm being honest with myself, I definitely see a tendency there where I'm trying to get worth and value from something other than Christ. Then right now, just rather than beating yourself up, I want you to just ask the Lord, Lord, help me to loosen my grip on that idol. Help me to relinquish my hold on that. It may take some time, but just be attentive. This is what it means to revolt against idols in our life. It's not just a one-time choice. It's an ongoing direction. So Lord, help me. I just recommit with your help, Lord, to get my worth and my security and significance from Jesus Christ. Do your work in our lives right now, Holy Spirit. A second question. Do you agree with God that you're worth dying for? That you have unsurpassable worth? Have you learned to value yourself the way God values you? And what it means to be a kingdom person is that God reigns in our life, and that means we agree with him, even if it doesn't feel natural to us. So right now, will you just agree with God that you have unsurpassable worth? Because the God who knows you better than you know yourself was willing to pay the ultimate price for you. And if there are parts of your mind that don't agree with that, maybe voices from the past, maybe your dad said this or your mom said this or some nasty kid on the bus said this one day and you internalize that, whatever, just right now in your heart, right now in your heart, your being, just resolve that that was a lie and that what God says is true. So no matter what you feel or no matter what you think, say, Lord, I'm going to move in the direction that you see. I agree with you. And right now, just receive God's love for you and agree with him that he says, you have immeasurable value in my eyes because my son paid an immeasurable price. And then finally, the last question is, are you living in love as Christ loved you and gave his life for you? Now just be honest with yourself. Has racism or nationalism or religion, self-righteous religion, or some other thing, greed, materialism, has that polluted your capacity to love unconditionally? Can you authentically obey Jesus and bless your enemies and pray for your enemies rather than wanting to exact vengeance on your enemies? And if you find that to some degree there is some pollution there, Now just right now, ask God, Lord, help me to love the way that you love. I recognize there's something blocking the flow. And I'm going to be honest about it, Lord. Help me, God. Let that flow continue on. I pray that there would be nothing standing in the way of what you want. Ask him to help you love the way he loves. You can't do it on your own. You need God to fill you up. You can't be your own source of love. It's got to be something you receive. You're just an empty cup that needs to be made full again. So ask God to fill you up so that you can pray with Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Lord, seal this on our minds and seal this in our hearts. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.